Revelation chapter 5. Our scene is the Apostle John has been taken into heaven. And John has described the scene there in Revelation chapter 4. He saw the throne of God with an emerald halo circling the throne. And he saw a beautiful, dazzling light display that we've already described as it's reflected upon a sea of glass, which is like crystal. And he also saw there 24 elders who represent the church age believers. And we told you why already. And the four tessera zoa, or the four living things, the four living beings. And we've described what they are. They're not seraphim. They're not cherubim. They are some kind of angelic being, which have a very distinct reality and existence. They're always seen around the throne of God, always in connection with the throne of God. And they are seen in verse 8 of chapter 4, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And they are always doing this. The Bible says they never cease from saying it. And John is observing this amazing sight in heaven. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne," and him who sat upon the throne is God the Father. God the Father is distinguished from God the Son, who we'll see portrayed as a lamb in just a few verses. "I saw upon the right hand of him," literally. So the idea is that the one who is upon the throne has an open hand like this. And the throne, scroll is sitting in his hand for anyone to take and to open and to read who is worthy. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, a vivlon, a book, written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals." Nothing can be added. The things that are written in this document are absolutely complete. Nothing can be added. And it's sealed up. It's written on the front and it's on the back. And it's just waiting to be executed. "And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a megaphone, a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals." We have a picture of a scroll with seven wax seals, the same way that a Roman will would be sealed. The Roman will would be sealed with seven wax seals with a string. And when the person who left the will died, the seals would be opened one by one. And if possible, the seals would only be opened in the presence of the witnesses who actually seal. So there'd be seven witnesses to the sealing of the scroll. And the seven witnesses, they would try to gather those witnesses back together to make sure that the things that were written in that scroll were the things that were actually there. Nothing was added and nothing was taken away. So the idea is we have a perfect verification of the things which are in there. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly. And the Greek, as I've already told you, the construction in the Greek says, "And I kept on producing the action of weeping. I could not bring myself to stop weeping," John said. And the reason for his weeping was found in the B part of verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then in verse 5, one of the elders, that's one of the 24 elders, said to me, "Stop weeping, for behold," now notice the phraseology here, "the lion that is from the tribe of Judah," that's the first designation. The second one is the root of David. So we've got two designations for Jesus Christ. First of all, he's called the lion who is from the tribe of Judah. Secondly, he is called the root of David. Has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So the work that our Lord accomplished upon the cross, when he said in John 19:30, "It is finished," what he meant was the work that is necessary, all that is necessary for gaining the salvation of all mankind has been accomplished. There's nothing that can be added. I can't add anything to it, and it's a grave sin if I ever try to detract anything from it. So in salvation, we understand that we come to Jesus Christ as we are, knowing that he's done all the work. There's no work that I can do that makes me worthy to attain heaven. There's nothing that I can do that makes me acceptable in God's sight. We're acceptable only if we're acceptable in the Beloved in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're made acceptable in the Beloved by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So in that beautiful picture that we have of Jesus on the cross, we have Jesus winning once and for all the salvation of mankind. And because of that unbelievable humility that our Lord exhibited upon the cross and throughout his entire earthly life, the Bible says he is now worthy to open up the scroll. And I want to remind you, remember that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, when the Bible tells us to have this mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, that even though he existed in the very form of God, in other words, understand this humility and have the same kind of humility that Jesus had. Now, Jesus was God, is God, never stopped being God. And even though he existed in the very form of God, he did not consider it robbery to become a man like one of us. And the Bible says that he took upon himself this form, a humble form, and became a servant even to the point of dying upon the cross. Now that's humility, isn't it? But then we've got to understand that the connection with the next verse is so vital. It says, therefore, because he has exhibited this unbelievable humility, God has given him a name which is above every name. Now you say, why would God have to give Jesus a name which is above every name? Like, didn't he already have every name? He was God, wasn't he? Yes, he was God, but he wasn't the God-man. And this is what is so amazing about our understanding of Christology. Jesus Christ went to heaven different than he came down from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life which has come down from heaven in John chapter 6. He came down from heaven, but when he returned to heaven, he was different. He was now the Son of Man and the Son of God in one indissoluble person forever, never to be separated. And so the God-man, not only God the Son, but the man Christ Jesus, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now the God-man approaches the Father on the throne. We looked at it in Daniel chapter 7 when he approached the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gave him a kingdom that will never perish. And that kingdom hasn't been executed yet. The kingdom, he hasn't begun his reign as the king of this earth yet. That's going to happen when he returns to the earth. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But imagine, so now he's worthy. And the Bible says in verse 6, and I saw in between. Oh, by the way, so he says, so that we all understand, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has done this. And then in verse 6, he says, and I saw between the throne and the four tetrazoa, the four living things, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. So he's expecting to see a lion, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb instead, and a lamb that had been sacrificed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, the world. And how did he do it? He did it through the sacrifice of the cross and the victory, the power of the resurrection. No wonder Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of that flows out from his resurrection, the Greek says. Listen to this. Think about this for a minute. Paul said, I have every possible thing that anyone could ever want. I have every title. I've got every advantage that anyone could ever boast of. He says, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm of the elect nation. I'm of the best tribe of the best, the fighting tribe of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the Pharisees, I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he says, all of these things I have considered dung for the excellency. Yeah, and dung means just what it sounds like, dung. He says, I've considered it dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I say it again, that I might know him and the power that flows out from his resurrection. Philippians chapter 3. You consider it. Paul said, you know what? Once I met him on the... And by the way, we've seen it before. Paul didn't choose Jesus. Paul didn't choose Jesus on the road that day to Damascus. Jesus was... Paul was minding his own business on a horse trying to kill Christians in Acts chapter 9. And Jesus Christ grabbed him by the shirt, threw him off the horse, so that Paul was laying on his back. And Paul heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul had a pretty good question that any of us would ask at a time like that. Who are you? Who's talking to me? And he says, it's me, Jesus, who you persecute. And Paul says, okay, I'm a believer. And Paul became a Christian. And God went and he got Paul and he grabbed Paul and he drew him into a relationship with himself. And you know what's beautiful about that? From that point on, that's all Paul cared about. That's all he cared about. He said, you can break Roman rods on my back. You can put me out in the middle of the ocean, grabbing onto a piece of wood. You can lay my back open with whips. You can do anything, but don't step on my blue suede shoes. No, he said, you can do anything you want. You know what? Because I have counted all of those things as dung for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he's worthy. And they see a lamb there, and this lamb has seven horns, and the horns represent political reign, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And here we see the beautiful divine cooperation between God the Holy Spirit and God the Son that we'll see hopefully a little bit tonight. Sent out into all of the earth, and he came. This is Christ, the Lamb. He came. He walked up to the Father, being the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, worthy to do so. He came up to the Father, and he took out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne that scroll. So now the Lord is holding that scroll. And at this scene, all heaven breaks out in a sevenfold doxology, a glorification of who Christ is. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. As we said last time, these prayers have not been lost. They've been kept for the right time. And they sang a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and thou didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now go to Daniel chapter 12. And let's take a look at where we left off last time. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now the idea is we've got the Lord here opening a scroll which is sealed. And the book that we're reading, the book of Revelation, is now an open book. It was once a closed book, but now it's an open book. The Apocalypse, the Greek word that is the title of this book, which is translated Revelation, the word Apocalypse means to unveil something, to reveal something that was previously hidden. So the things which are in this book are no longer hidden. Now take a look at this in verse Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel is receiving a prophecy about the end times. And let's take a look at, let's pick it up with verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up and seal up the book until the end time. For many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So Daniel was told when he received his prophecy to seal up the words of the book because the people who were on the earth at the time had no capacity to understand it, even God's own prophet Daniel. Daniel said, I don't get this. This doesn't make any sense to me. He's going to complain to God in a moment that he doesn't get it. And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two other angels, were standing on this bank of the river and one on the other. And one said to the man dressed in linen, this is probably Gabriel, we've already done this, so I'm going to go through it quickly here, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be till the end of these wonders? Now, he just got done speaking about these awesome days of tribulation that are about to come upon the world. And I wanted to pick up here because we had a little confusion last time. Remember we talked about there being, let's try it. That's okay. Remember we talked last time about there being three sets of numbers that we have to be concerned with. One is 1260 days, the other is 1290 days, and the third number is 1335 days. Now, in this little chart that I made, I tried to visualize so that we could understand it a little bit better what this is all about. Take a look at it with me. Let's look at the chart together. And did we hand these out? Yeah, let's hand them out now. We can just pass those around. We gave everybody a copy of this little chart so you can take it home with you and study it. the verses are on there, so you can look these up yourself. But let's go through the panorama of end times events just very briefly so that we can refresh our memory and take a look at this little 75-day interval for just a few moments this evening. First of all, we have the church age. The church age began with the day of Pentecost. We didn't distinguish it, but we'll just put it up to the cross here. But the church age actually began when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, okay? 50 days after the resurrection. Now, a new age began. This is the age that we're currently living in that we've spent so much time studying in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's the church age. We're living in the very end of the church age. We're right about here, okay, on our timeline. We're right at the end of this baby. And the Bible says that the event that will end the church age is the rapture of the church. The Bible says that there's a day coming when all of the saints are going to be gathered up into heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we've already discussed some of the things that take place up here. The church is evaluated, the Bema Seat judgment, we're evaluated, we receive our rewards, we suffer loss. If there's loss to be suffered, that is loss of rewards. And also, there's the wedding ceremony where the church is married to the Lamb. The Lamb and the bride are finally married. And at the end of the tribulation period, the bride and the Lord Jesus return to the earth to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? Now, in between the time of the rapture and the time of the second coming is approximately 7 years. I don't know why I didn't put 7 years in here, but it's approximately 7 years, okay? The reason we say approximately 7 years is because the rapture of the church doesn't begin the tribulation. The signing of the treaty between the Antichrist and Israel begins the tribulation, and that might take place sometime after the rapture of the church. We can't say for sure. But from the time that the Antichrist signs a covenant, a peace covenant with Israel, and agrees to provide them the safety to begin sacrifices, the tribulation begins as soon as the ink hits that paper and the Antichrist signs. From that time on, there will be 7 years until the Lord returns. So no man knows the day and no man knows the hour, but those with insight in those days will understand the time frame, okay? Now, halfway through the tribulation period is about 7 years long, okay? Well, once it begins, it is 7 years. But halfway through, we begin a period called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. This is a time of trouble for Jacob, a time of trouble for Israel, where the nation of Israel will be persecuted like they've never been persecuted in all of the history of the world. And if you are a World War II buff like I am, you know what kind of persecution the nation of Israel went through during World War II. I mean, and not only under Adolf Hitler, but under Joseph Stalin and in the preceding events of World War II, the Jews went through an unbelievable persecution. And this time, this 3.5 years, Jesus said, is going to be a time of trouble for his people that is going to be so severe that there's never been another time like it in the entire history of the world. It'll be so ferocious that Jesus said in Matthew 24, if it were not abruptly cut short, no flesh would survive. But for the sake of the elect, that is the elect in Israel and the elect among the nations, that time will be cut short. Matthew chapter 24. Now, after the tribulation period, there's this unbelievable 3.5 year period. And at the very end of that 3.5 year period, the armies of the world, those who are left, we'll discuss it in detail when we get to Revelation 19, gather to the plains of Megiddo. And they are there going to take up arms, and they are trying to fight for world domination. They're going to fight one another for world domination. Oil, basically, is what's going to be in the middle of all of this. And what happens is at the Battle of Armageddon, or the battle that takes place on the plains of Megiddo, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was growing up, if you remember from our Luke series, when he grew up in Nazareth, Nazareth was overlooking a cliff. There was a cliff in Nazareth, and he would look down, and right at the bottom of that cliff, you'll never guess what was sitting right there. The Valley of Armageddon. And the Lord Jesus Christ would look down upon that valley where the very last war in all history will be fought. That'll be the last war, because the Lord is going to turn all instruments of warfare into instruments of agriculture during the millennial kingdom. Every pruning, every sword will be turned into plowshares, and I can never get that right. Ever since the UN put it on the top of their building, I've got it all mixed up. I just can't get with it. Well, anyway, so there's this time of tribulation that takes place, the Great Tribulation, and the Battle of Armageddon, or it's actually a campaign, a multi-pronged campaign of Armageddon is going to take place at the end here. When the armies are finally gathered together to do warfare, something absolutely unexpected takes place. The sky grows completely black, and amid this pitch black background, and I don't know if you know what blackness is all about, but if you've ever really seen blackness, I mean, where it's been so black that you can't see your hand in front of your face, the only time I've ever experienced a darkness, anything like what the Bible describes here, the Bible calls it a complete skotia, blackness. The only time I've ever experienced anything like this is when I was in the Navy, and when we would be out in the middle of the ocean, and there would be no ships anywhere around. There's no land. You're too far out to see land from anywhere on the ship. And you're sitting out on one of the sponsons. And it literally feels like, you know, you're under the lights that are on the flight deck. I was on an aircraft carrier. And you're under the lights that are on the flight deck. And all you see is black. I mean, you can't see anything. And you kind of get a sense of how claustrophobic that is, you know, when you experience something like that. But the whole, everything, the lights, somebody's going to pull the plug on everything. And amid that blackness, a pinpoint of light is going to begin to grow larger in the sky. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ returning with the church. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus will return and have the armies of the world in derision. And he who is in heaven, the Bible says, will laugh. And the Bible says that a few scenes later, Jesus is coming up from the Valley of Bazar, completely covered in blood. And somebody asks him, hey, what are you all covered in blood for? And he's going to say, I have just finished squashing out the life of men as though they were grapes. For the great and mighty day of the wrath of God has come, and who can stand? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is treading out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. The battle hymn of the Republic comes right out of that scene in Revelation and in Isaiah 63, I believe, where he is squashing out the life of men like grapes. And he says, I did this all by myself. There was none to help me. So the redemption of the earth is going to be won by the Lord, just as the redemption of men was won by the Lord. After this time, after the second coming, this is where we get a little bit confused, okay? Because we get some different numbers plugged in. Now, understand this. From the time halfway through the tribulation, remember I said at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to give these people, the Jews, the right to begin sacrifices again? Halfway through the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to think that he's God. He's going to suffer a fatal wound to the head. He's going to be resurrected by the false prophet, and he is going to become a megalomaniac. Megalomania is a psychological disorder in which someone thinks that they're God. And he's going to think that he's God. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he is going to sit himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, and he will begin to demand worship of the inhabitants of the earth. So all those who refuse to take the mark, which represents the beast, will have to pay for their disallegiance with their life. Allegiance to the Lamb in those days will cost you your life. So at halfway through the tribulation period, the great tribulation begins. And what happens is the Antichrist declares that he is God, goes into the temple in Israel where they've been worshiping. He literally walks into the Holy of Holies. And by the way, he's not destroyed. You know why? Because God hasn't sanctified that temple. The tribulational temple is not sanctified by God. If anyone would have walked into the Holy of Holies in the olden days, you know when mom and dad tell you that story, oh, back in the olden days, you didn't just go walking into the Holy of Holies. Oh, it wasn't like that. We'd be disintegrated into a little pile of powder, and we were glad. We were happy about it. You know, those stories. Well, the idea was if anybody ever walked into the Holy of Holies in those days, they would literally be killed that quick. You know that when the high priest used to go in on the Day of Atonement, he used to wear a belt with a bell on it. The reason for it is when you heard the bell, you knew it was time to take out the hook and drag out the high priest. Because if he wasn't absolutely ceremonially clean, just the way God told him to be in the book of Leviticus, he was going to die as soon as he walked through that curtain. So it's an awesome thing. And the Bible says when the Lord Jesus was crucified, what happened? The veil in the temple, in other words, that huge curtain, that thick woven curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the place where the priest could go to the place where the priest could not go, where God's presence was, the Bible says that that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. In other words, God tore away for man to enter. Man didn't tear away to enter. You get the idea? It wasn't torn from the bottom up. Man trying to get. It was torn from the top to the bottom. God opened it so that we could walk through. And now the Bible says that we have access to the Holy of Holies. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we can go with confidence. I don't like to say boldly. I know that that's what the King James says. But, you know, you get the idea. I'm going boldly. I got something to tell God. All right, just let me go in another room before you do. All right? Because when lightning fries your stupid head, I don't want to be standing in the same room. But, you know, that's not the kind of boldness it talks about. We go with confidence because we know that we have a relationship with Christ that's based on his blood and love and mercy. We can go with confidence to the throne of mercy to find help in time of need. So, during this time, the Antichrist declares himself to be God. And from that point on, all hell literally breaks loose upon the earth. Now, the Bible tells us that from the time when the worship in the temple ceases, when does that take place? The middle of the tribulation period, right? Until the time when these things are complete will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days. But the problem is that the Bible says that the great tribulation only lasts 1,260 days. The Bible says that it's a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time. Or the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation, the book of Revelation, 13:5, it tells us that it's 42 months, exactly 42 months, or 3.5 years, okay? So we have a very specific time frame. So the tribulation period, the 1,260 days, so that we understand, or 24 or 42 months, goes up to the time when the Lord Jesus returns. From the time that temple's sacrifices cease to the time that the Lord returns is 1,260 days. And then he goes on to say that it continues for another 30-day period because there's a 30-day difference between 1260 and 1290. This takes into effect the judgments that will take place when on the earth all of the Gentiles and all of the Jews are going to be judged, each one in turn, to see whether they're a believer or whether they're an unbeliever. All of the unbelievers will be catapulted from the earth into torments. All of the believers will remain on the earth to inhabit the millennial kingdom. Everybody get that? So by the time the judgments are done, you have only believers left on the earth, okay? And then you have another 45 days before the millennial kingdom, the messianic millennial kingdom begins, the thousand-year kingdom, where the earth is renovated and every valley is exalted. Now think of it. A valley is exalted. You see? A mountain and a hill is made low. So we have a complete topographical inversion of the earth. The things which are high become low. The things which are low become high. God is going to completely renovate. This is the poetic language to show us that God is going to bring a complete topographical and geographical renovation of the earth. And the highest mountain in that time will be Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Now, there's no mountain in Jerusalem that's higher than it, that's high enough to talk about. But in that day, it will be beautiful for situation, is what the King James says. Or in its situation, it'll be the highest point, is what the psalmist tells us. So, that renovation takes place during this 45-day period. So we call this the 75-day interval. There's an interval between the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, and the time when the messianic kingdom begins. There's a 75-day interval. 30 days represent the judgments and the catapulting of all the unbelievers off the earth like this, you know. You know, you're going to hear, bow, 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 that kind of thing. And then finally, all those who have had allegiance to Antichrist rather than Christ. And then finally, you have a 45-day renovation of the earth to get the world ready for this amazing millennial kingdom. And let me tell you something. You have never, anybody who's ever read science fiction, you ever read Isaac Asimov or, Heinlein or any of those guys? Well, you know, they have some pretty fertile imaginations, right? Nothing, I promise you, nothing will prepare you for the study that we're going to do of the Messianic kingdom. Nothing. What God is preparing for us in that 1,000 years, for Israel predominantly, Israel will be the chief among the nations, but we're going to have something they don't have. We're going to have a glorified resurrection body, and we'll be reigning with Christ, the Bible says, during that time. So we'll study it more as we go along. But so that we understand now, we have 1,335 days brings us all the way to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Let's read it and see if it makes sense to us now. Look at verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, this is Gabriel, as though he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that these things would last for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish scattering the power of the holy people, all the events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but I could not understand. Daniel said, I don't get this. All right, I'll write it down, but I don't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, Daniel, go your way. For these words are concealed and sealed up till the end time. Now, the whole point of our teaching this is to show you that the things that were concealed until the end time were unveiled in 90 AD, 92 AD, 96 AD, whatever scholar you want to believe. But when John was on the island of Patmos, Jesus Christ appeared to him and opened the book for him. He dictated him to him the book of the Revelation. He gave it to John, and he said, I want you to reveal this completely, almost, to the people. Why do I say almost? Who knows? Revelation chapter 10. Maybe we'll see it tonight. I'll show you why. Because John was up in heaven, and in the spirit, you know. He was up in heaven, and he saw things that were so phenomenal. God said, write them all down. We're opening, we're unveiling. And then John hears the thunder speak. And when he hears the thunder speak, he hears things that completely blow his mind. And you know what the angel tells him? Don't write those down. They can't handle that. Can you imagine what John was told to keep back? We'll look at it tonight. We'll try to look at it tonight. Okay, so look at it then. Well, let's continue. Well, as for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Verse 9, and he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. The point is, we're in the end time. They're not concealed anymore. Verse 10, many people will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight. And we're translating that as those who have the Holy Spirit in the church age when these things are completely revealed. They weren't revealed until the church age was already 60 years old. And John was on an island of lunatics as a punishment because they realized that killing real big shot Christians wasn't such a good idea. Because when they did, the church got stronger. So much so that Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they try to kill us, the more we grow. The more they persecute, the more we grow. So they said, you know what, take this guy John and let's put him on an island instead. Let's exile him. And on that exiled island, some of you here have been lucky enough to be there. Frank, I know you've been there a number of times. And it's a moving thing to be in that cave. I'll tell you what, it was a very moving thing for those who were there with us that time. Both of those times that I was there. It's a very moving thing to stand in that cave. And to know that this is the grotto where John was approached by Jesus Christ and received the end of all things. Those who have insight, or the Holy Spirit, will understand verse 11. And from the time, watch it now, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. What time is that? 3.5 years into the tribulation period, right? So at the beginning of the great tribulation. Okay, look what he says. It says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So we've got from here, Daniel 12:11, the verse we just looked at, from the middle period here, it's 1,290 days until, not till the Lord returns, because we've already determined that that's going to be 3.5 years or 42 months. But until these things are all accomplished and the abomination of desolation, which is set up, is removed. So in other words, the end of all wickedness comes and the judgment of all the peoples of the earth comes. So then he goes on to say, look what he says. So listen, if you make it to 360, you've made it to the end of the tribulation period, right? Everybody get that? You make it to 360, you lived through the great tribulation. Imagine the t-shirts they'll have. You know, I went through, you know, those. I survived the GT. If you make it to 1290, you'll have made it through the judgments. But if you make it to 1335, you have lived to see the beautiful inception of the Lord's kingdom. And so the next verse, verse 12, says how blessed, unbelievably happy, the word is filled with happinesses, plural, is the one who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, Daniel, he goes, look, he goes, Daniel, I know this is probably a lot for you tonight, huh, little fella? Well, he says, go your way to the end, because here's what's going to happen with you. Go your way to the end, then you will enter into your rest. In other words, Daniel, don't worry. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. You will die. You're going to go to your rest, and you're going to rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel is going to be one of those saints who are going to have a portion in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the kingdom that was promised to Abraham, the promise that the land that belongs to Israel. Now, let me show you a couple other things. We definitely want to finish this tonight. So take a look with me at this concept. What is in this scroll? What is in the scroll? I told you about this idea that in the scroll is the title deed for planet Earth. And I like this idea. A number of people hold this idea. Warren Wiersbe writes that the scroll represents Christ's title deed to all that the Father has promised him because of the sacrifice of the cross. Now, I want to show you a couple of great passages. First of all, go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, the second song that is gathered together in this collection of songs, Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ returning, the Messiah returning. You've got to understand something now. When these things were written, the psalmist had no clue what they were writing. You know what the Bible says, by the way? You don't think the psalms are prophetic? The Bible says that all Jesus said that not one word will ever fall to the ground, or not one word, not one jot or one tittle will ever pass away, Jesus said, until everything written in the writings and the prophets and the psalms have been completed. So there are prophetic things in the psalms that need to be completed. You get the idea? Okay, look at chapter 2. I want you to picture this now. There you are in the Battle of Armageddon. Prelude to Armageddon. You've got this, all of the armies of the world, the major armies of the world, are represented on the Valley of Megiddo, where they're gathered together to duke it out for world domination. Why, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, now watch what happens. You won't believe it when I tell you, you won't believe it. If it wasn't in the Bible, you'd never believe it. You know what it says? That when the nations of the armies of the world look up and see the Lord returning, do you know what they're going to actually do? They're going to say, we can take him. Oh, yeah. He's bright and all. We got that. We got nuclear weapons. We got, you know, forgotten buttons and circumlocutions and all these things, hoity-toity mucky-muck things, and we can shoot them right out of the sky. We can take them. And look at the mockery, how the Lord mocks this whole scene. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. The word anointed is the word for Messiah, the Christ. Why are the people devising an empty thing? Do you believe that they're actually taking their stand against the coming Christ? And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. God's had us in bondage long enough. We're ripping off these chains. The divine attitude toward all this is seen in verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God says, I have installed my king, that's Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now look at this. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, that's God the Father speaking to God the Son. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. You see that? God says, I've got a decree for you. God said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten thee. As a matter of fact, you're my only begotten son. And he goes on to say, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. You know what that means? That means the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the title deed to the earth and all who live in it. And the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ for the amazing work that he accomplished on the cross, that tactical victory, that strategic victory of the cross and the resurrection, became the fulfillment of this prophecy, where the nations of the world were given to Christ as an inheritance because he purchased them from every nation and tongue and blood. We just read it. That's why he's worthy. And to the very ends of the earth, and the very ends of the earth is thy possession. In other words, the earth and everything in it. Revelation chapter 10. Let's look at what the thunder has to say. Revelation chapter 10. And let's take a look at this concept of the scroll being the title deed. So who's worthy to take this thing? Who's worthy to take this scroll? Inside of it are the judgments of the world filled up. Who's able to take the one who takes the scroll? To he who rules the scroll rules the world, right? He who takes that scroll is the ruler of the earth. Well, look at Revelation 10. This is an amazing chapter. You can leave here tonight and you can say, you know what we did at church today? I can't believe it. We covered a whole chapter in Revelation in one night. Well, wait till we get to Revelation chapter 10 in the study. It'll take us a little longer than one night to get through it. But let's take a look at this quickly. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow. By the way, this rainbow is the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 4. It's more of a halo. And a halo was upon his head. So do angels have halos? Well, one of them does. You know that for sure. And his face was like the sun. That's hot. And his feet were like pillars of fire. So you've got this angel with feet that look like columns of fire with a halo on his head. And he's called a mighty angel. Okay? A formidable sight. And in his hand he had what is it? A little scroll. You see this? In his hand he had a little scroll, which was open. Well, of course it was. It's open in Revelation chapter 6, and we're in Revelation chapter 10. You get the point? Who's the only one that was worthy to open it? The Lord Jesus. Now look at this. And he placed his right foot on the sea, in other words, to claim it, and he placed the other on the left. He's taken possession of land and sea. How many agree that land and sea just about covers everything that's on the planet? Okay, we got most of it. Okay, plasma, little pockets of plasma here and there, but let's say roughly, you got your land and your sea. Okay. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, listen to this, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. In other words, the angel yells something, and seven peals of thunder answer him. What does he say? What do they say? How many want to know? I do too. I've been studying this book for a lot of years. I want to know. I'm going to tell you right off the bat, it's not here. Let's see why. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. In other words, I was about to do what I've been doing for the last nine chapters. Everything I see, Jesus told me to write in a book. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things. Whoa, wait a minute. Seal up the things. That's not a good thing to hear in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of unveiling. We don't want to seal things up. But apparently the things that the seven peals of thunder answered back to this mighty angel were so unbelievable that it would not be lawful for John to write them. Just as when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, the Bible says, I knew a man in the spirit, I don't know, in the body, I don't know, I don't know what happened. All I know is he identifies himself as that man. I was caught up into the third heaven, and this is what he says, and I saw things that were unlawful for a man to speak. And so that I would shut my big mouth, Paul said, God gave me a messenger from Satan to inflict me with pain continually to keep me humble. Lest at any time I would say, you know why? I really believe that if Paul had said any of the things that he saw in heaven beyond what he revealed, the things he revealed are unbelievable. He may have been hinting at it when he said, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, you know, I think he was writing and he says, listen, I'm not going to say anything because this hurts enough. All I can tell you is whatever you can think, it's better. However glorious you could think it might be, it's more glorious. Eye has never seen anything like this. Neither has ear ever heard anything like this. Neither has it ever entered into the imagination of man. So there goes Isaac Asimov, and there goes Heinlein and the whole crew with their unbelievable, fertile imagination to write this science fiction stuff, right? You ever read the trilogy, the Foundation trilogy by Asimov? I mean, it's phenomenal stuff. And you say, wow, that's... hasn't even entered into the imagination of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, consider it. And verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the peals of thunder had spoken, and do not write them. Imperative mood. You put the pen down. When heaven tells you to stop doing something with an audible voice, you just do it. You just do it. You just do it. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven. That is, as if to make an oath. And he swore by him who, look at it, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things in it, and the earth and all the things in it, and the sea and all the things in it, that there should be a delay no longer. In other words, you know what? The one who created all these things is taking them back. He swore by him who, look at how he's described, who created heaven and everything in it. And the earth and all the things in it, and the sea and all the things in it. And now there's no longer a delay. The end of all things is at hand. And now the wrath of God is about to literally be poured out upon the earth. to a greater extent than we saw even in the seal judgments. When the seals are broken, there's a judgment every time one of those seals are broken. And when the seventh seal is broken, seven angels come forward with trumpets, and they take a turn blowing a trumpet. The first angel sounds a trumpet, and a horrific thing happens on the earth. And the second trumpet judgment comes, and the third, and the fourth. And now we're at the place where the bowl judgments are about to begin, where the angels come forward with these huge bowls. And the judgments of God are found inside the bowls, and they're poured out upon the earth like someone would take a huge bowl full of milk and just pour it onto the floor. Quickly, rapidly, unbelievably, unbelievably powerful. Nobody could hold back the torrent. And at this time, the one who created, oh, by the way, who's the creator? All things were created by him and for him. And without him, nothing that has been created has been created. You know who that's written about? The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him and for him, and without him, nothing was created. So everything that was created through the instrumentality, is the right way to understand it. God the Father, as the ultimate creator, creating through the agency of Christ. And now the Lord Jesus, who has been made worthy by the cross, is claiming back the earth. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, notice here, we're at the juxtaposition of the seventh angel sounding, and after when the seventh angel sounds, you know what happens? Seven more angels come forward with bowls. So you think, oh, good grief, thank you. Finally, the seventh angel. Whew, we couldn't handle any more than this. We went through seven seals. The seventh seal is open, and seven angels come forward. And then we go through seven angels with trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven more angels come forward, now with these bowls. And the seventh angel is about to sound here. And in the middle of it, God opens up a window and he says, now let me show you what's about to happen. I'm about to claim what's mine. The Bible says that Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4, is the god of this age. And he made in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 a legitimate offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, if you will worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Do you know why he made that offer? Because he could. Because Satan is in control of this world, in case you haven't noticed. I know. When you look at the news, you think, well, we may be in the millennial kingdom right now. So many good things are happening everywhere. No, it's going to be even better than this. Think about it. Satan is in control of this world. The power, the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, who energizes the sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says that the devil appears as an angel of light, and many are sucked into his web. Freedom! It's all about freedom! It's all about truth. And without truth, there is no true freedom. So look what happens. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, that is sound as trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. That means that the seven angels that come forward with bowls, when the seventh trumpet angel blows his trumpet, means when these seven angels pour out their bowls, that's the end. It's the end of it all. So that's why it says, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go and take the book. Oh, now watch this. This is so cool. And boy, I'll tell you, if you know your Old Testament, this is going to be really significant. We only have a few minutes left, five more minutes, so bear with me. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go and take the book. Which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So now John is told to go and get this book that the angel is holding. You know what he tells him to do? What? Eat it. I want you to eat it. And this is something which, who was told to do that? Ezekiel. You remember when Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 was getting Dave Medeiros, ladies and gentlemen, the Walking Concordance. Now, do you remember when Ezekiel when Ezekiel was told in Ezekiel chapter 2, a God appeared to him and he told him to take this scroll and eat it. In other words, the idea is that when these words go into your mouth, what comes out of your mouth is going to be God's word. It's got to come in before it can come out. But there's something about God's word that's really amazing. And look at what he says to him. He says, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. He probably asked. Nice. And he said, you know, you don't walk up to a guy with pillars of fire for legs and say, give me that book. Might give you more than a book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And look at this, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And the word of God has this effect. You know why? Because as believers, we look, the word of God is so bitter, is so sweet to our taste, isn't it? As we tell people about the Lord, and as we fellowship with one another about the Lord. But in the pit of our stomach, we know that there are millions and millions, multitudes in the valley of decision. I mean, these people that are killed in the tribulation period are real people just like you and I. So there's a bitterness to these judgments. And so in his stomach, he says, it's going to make your stomach bitter, sour. But it's going to taste so sweet because you know that they're truth. The bitterness of God's word. So how many have ever been cut up by the word of God? How many have ever been to, you know, Dr. John, surgeon, to the Christians, you know, and you're studying John and all you think you're reading words, but you hear the sound in the background. And you're like, I mean, you're getting cut up like crazy. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a sword with two edges. And it's piercing even to the point of dividing the soul and the spirit and the joints from the marrow. And it criticizes, it stands as a critic of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. So you read the Bible and you know what? Oh, you can put on a good game face with the people in the church. But when it's you and Jesus, no sense lying, right? Come on, he knows, right? He knows. So anyway, look at what it says. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made sour. And he said to me, you must prophesy concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And from that point on, we begin to read about the very, very end of the tribulation period. The witnesses are killed, the two witnesses, who are not Moses and Elijah or Moses and Enoch or anybody who's been alive before, but they're two people who are given the gift of prophecy alive during that day. So I wanted you to look at those passages because as we look at this scroll, understand what it is. It is the title deed to the earth that the Lord is opening, and that's why he's the only one who's worthy to win it back. He defeated the devil at the cross. Do you get the idea? Therefore, he has a right, having redeemed all the nations of the world, he has a right to take the book from the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And he's going to open all those seals. And then in chapter 10, an angel is going to appear to John with that scroll and say, all right, eat it, and you're going to see the effect that it's going to have upon your stomach and in your mouth. Okay? Are these things a blessing? Hopefully these things are sweetness to our taste, amen? But they ought to be bitterness to our stomach. They ought to give us an increased sensitivity to the people who are around us in our workday, those that we haven't shared the Lord with. You know what? Listen, people in your neighborhood, people who live around you, people who you come into contact with, listen, if you're going to drive through Dunkin' Donuts anyway, why not give that woman a track? How will they know? How will they hear? Unless they have a preacher. You know what I mean, preacher? Let's bow our heads and pray.